Okay, we're going to study Revelation chapter 21. We're continuing that. I want to begin by mentioning something that's actually spoken about in the 22nd chapter, the last chapter of this book. If you look at verse 8 of chapter 22 of Revelation, "And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God." Have you ever thought about what worship is? I mean, really think about it, what it is to worship God. We've got this evil mind, and a lot of times when we're reading the Bible and we're thinking about some of the things that it says, the thought will come to our mind that God is a person that has just created all these things, and he has this desire to be worshipped, in sort of a narcissistic way. And such a thought is really evil to the core when you think about it that way. That God is somehow or other self-centered, and it makes him feel good to be worshipped. And all throughout the Bible, it talks about worshiping God. Now, I don't know what your experience has been in reading the Bible, but I know what mine has been. And I can tell you that over the years, as I've read and studied the Bible, one of the biggest mistakes I ever made in being delivered by the Lord from the only enemy that I had is me. It's my mind, my thoughts, and the deceit of my own mind and heart. And it's such a subtle thing, if you're not careful, you won't even realize that you're possessed of such a problem. But we are. And over the years, as I was drawn closer and closer to the Lord, I found within myself this natural capacity to call in question the Bible as I read it, and to say within myself, "Well, you know, this doesn't make sense." It didn't make sense to me. I wanted it to make sense to me, as though I'm the one that needs to be satisfied by this book and not God. And if you're not careful in the Christian life, you will remain the center of everything and not even realize that your existence is a contradiction of the whole message of the book. We are not the center of everything. God is. And we are the ones that are self-centered. Not God. He is selfless. He is the center of the message of the Bible. Should be in terms of what we should come to think and to understand. But God himself is not self-centered. And he doesn't want worship because he feeds off of it. I mean, just think about what I just said, that God feeds off of it. Listen, we feed off of praise. If someone pats us on the back and says, man, I tell you, that's really great what you did. Or what you said, that was really great. Makes you feel good. Oh, yeah, man, finally somebody's paying attention. I'm getting a compliment. We feed off of that, not God. And we better understand this. God doesn't need anything. His virtues emanate. It's a continual outflowing. As one theologian said one time, God never inhales, he only exhales. That's an amazing thought if you think about it. He never breathes in because he doesn't need anything. He doesn't need air. He is the life. And he doesn't need worship. He doesn't need praise. He does not. And so why then are we to worship him? And the answer is really very simple. It's because we need him. We need everything that he is. And so when you think about what it is to worship, if you just look it up in the dictionary, it says to honor, to adore. I added to it something that I think describes a biblical way of understanding it. It's a desire to be one with. When you adore somebody, when you worship God, isn't it such an appreciation for him that you want to be like him? I think so. I think that's what worship is. It's to be one with him, to have his nature and his character, because his nature and his character is so lovely. I mean, how could you turn away from him? To know him is to love him. As a matter of fact, it's impossible to truly know God and not love him. But he doesn't need our love. We need to love him. He doesn't need anything. If he needed anything, he would not be God. He would not be deity. So understanding deity, understanding what it is to be God, is very important. And so there's been a time, when I did not understand what I'm saying right now. And over the years, as I've studied the Bible, the Lord has enabled me to grow in an understanding of his word. And in an understanding of me and my problem and the depths of it. And so I began to correct myself by settling once and for all forever certain thoughts that would go through my mind, like reading the Bible, not understanding something, and sitting in judgment on it because it didn't make sense to me. Therefore, the problem is in the writer. Why did he write it that way? I can understand why we've got many versions of the Bible. I can understand it. Because it's the depths of self-centeredness, trying to take that which doesn't make sense to us to write it the way we want it to make sense, or how it can make sense to us, because we're smarter than God. Well, the Apostle Peter said it right. He said, the Apostle Peter said concerning Paul, the Apostle Peter said concerning Paul that he wrote many things that were hard to be understood, which many that are unstable rest or twist to their own destruction. Well, there came a day when I was meditating on that passage a little better, and I began to realize that I was a target of that statement, and how that I would go into certain passages, and if it didn't make sense to me, I would twist it around in such a way that it did, and come up with an entirely different meaning than God originally meant. And so, what I was doing was turning myself into God and turning God into my student. Now, something we need to understand is that God has revealed himself as he is, and we should settle once and for all forever in our minds how he has revealed himself to be. And how has he revealed himself? As being love, as being good. So no matter what you read in the Old Testament, if the command is to go in to Cana and kill every man and woman and child and cattle, every living thing, kill it. We read that and we say, wow. Why would God do that? I mean, is God really a loving God if he would command to go in there and kill every man and woman and child and the animals? Everything. Kill them all. And I'm telling you, I've read those passages before. And go back into my little corner and think to myself, I don't see why God would do it. That's not very Christ-like. Where's the mercy? Where's the grace? Folks, those kinds of thoughts are born out of human nature, which is evil. Pure evil. And it's pure evil to think these kinds of things about God. Because he has revealed himself as love and as good. And so no matter what we're ever reading, it doesn't change that revelation of him. And so when we come across these passages that are hard to be understood and hard to process in our minds, if you're not careful, you will secretly and privately sit in judgment on God as though, well, that doesn't make sense to me. And really what's behind that statement, it doesn't make sense to me, is I don't think that was the best thing to do. And we're in effect saying, is God really good? Is God really love? And there are a lot of things that can happen in life. It can happen to us where we begin to question God. We've got a crisis going on in this country right now. And our hopes are in this election that Trump is going to win and everything is going to turn out good. But what if it doesn't? Did God not hear our prayer? Are things supposed to turn out the way we think they should turn out? Do we have strings on God to somehow or other we can pray and His will becomes our will? Maybe God has a reason for what He does that's infinitely better than any reasoning we could ever come up with. Have you ever heard the statement, the light shines the brightest in the darkest hour? How do we know it's dark enough yet? Do we? Is it not true that most people will never turn from wickedness until they begin to suffer so much in the direction they've chosen to go that they stop going that way and they come to the end of themselves and all of a sudden they turn their face toward heaven and cry out to God? Isn't that really the circumstance that caused us to get saved to start with? We were overwhelmed. We were in a fiery trial. And finally, we learn that we're the problem. And over a period of time, we learn that God is the solution. And that He's altogether lovely. He is good. He is innocent. I just love to say it. He is innocent. He is pure. There's no shadow of turning in Him. There is no light outside Himself that could even cast a shadow on Him. He is the light of the world. And there is no other light. There's no other reference point. There's no other truth but His truth. When you really get into this book, this amazing, marvelous book, you better get some things understood right up front. And that is that God is as He has revealed Himself to be. And God help the person that doesn't believe it. Because to not accept Him as He has revealed Himself is to turn yourself into God as a judge of God. We make ourselves a judge. We push Him off of the throne. We sit on it ourselves. And we define God rather than allowing God to define Himself. So we're talking about worship. What does it mean to worship God? I'll tell you what it means. It means we desperately need to worship God because of our problem. We need to adore Him, to love Him, to want to be one with Him, to be like Him, because to be otherwise in any degree, is inviting a tragedy into our life. When He says pray without ceasing, it isn't because He needs our attention for himself. No, we need him so constantly that if we take our minds off of him for a moment, we are a thought away from disaster. Why did he say walk in the Spirit? Every step that you take, the Spirit of God is to be with you. Why? Because we're that bad off. We sure are. One step without the leading of the Spirit of God can lead to disaster. One thought can lead to disaster. We desperately need to worship God for reasons in us, not for reasons in Him. We are totally depraved. He's totally the solution to our depravity. So, what does it mean to worship God? This personality speaks to John and says, I'm thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. Worship God. The tragedy that took place in Genesis chapter 3 was because of a failure there to worship God. The temptation was, in the day you eat thereof, you will be as wise as God, knowing good and evil for yourself. What Eve did was fail to worship God. She failed to be one with Him. She failed entirely to desire to be like Him. She wanted to be independent from Him. That's what she wanted. And that was temptation. Now this leads us to something else I'd like for you to turn to. We got into this at Cottage Prayer Meeting Friday night, and I think it's kind of interesting. If you'll turn with me to Psalm chapter 1, I want to show you what I believe to be just a little glimpse into the genius of God in writing this book and giving us this book. And I'd like to show you this as it relates to chapter 1 and chapter 2. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Psalm. And if you would do this, it would probably mean something to you in the future to think about it this way. But Psalm 1 is really Genesis. And Psalm 2 is really Revelation. And in these two chapters right here is the whole Bible from beginning to end. And if you'll look with me, we'll read it and I'll point out to you why that's true. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. That's what it means to worship. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And then there's a pause, what you might say. And then comes a contrast. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the day of judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And then you have the sixth verse, which really sort of summarizes everything that has been said. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. That is Genesis chapter 3, up one side and down the other. The way of the righteous. The way of the tree of life. As compared to the way of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Henry Morris in his study Bible spoke of this book, or rather this chapter, as being two roads. He's exactly right. Genesis chapter 3 is a description of two roads, two ways. You see it right here. The way of the righteous and the way of the ungodly. The Lord brings it up again in Matthew chapter 7. The broad way that leads to death and destruction. And the narrow way that leads to life. And these are two things. So everything in between Genesis and Revelation is about these two roads and the predestinated outcome if you choose one or the other. The whole Bible is about that. And then you come to Psalm 2. And the Lord is bringing us all the way from Genesis, where the two ways began. And he brings us to the end of the book. And what do we see at the end of the book? We see the unconverted masses that chose the way of the ungodly, that chose independence from God, that chose to sit in the place of God, judging God, in reality hating God unto death. Hating God unto death. And so Psalm 2 is Revelation. And we might consider it to be the 19th chapter of Revelation just before we get into, you know, the future after the millennium, or the millennium and the new heavens and the new earth. Psalm 2 is really at the close of the tribulation period, which is what the whole book of the Revelation is about. And the final conflict between God and man when it comes to these two roads. And so verse 1, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth, see how big it is, the scope? The earth. The kings of the earth. When you read in the Old Testament, we read about kingdoms, but they were located over there in the Middle East area. And the scope of everything that is said did not go very far. But when you get into the New Testament, the whole world comes into view. The whole world. And the nations of the world. The regathering of the children of Israel out of the nations of the whole world. From the four winds of the whole earth. So we're seeing the final big picture in Revelation. And we see that the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. In other words, Christianity is a binding thing. See, God is all bound up. We're not free as long as they are free. We've got to put them in bondage. We've got to tie them up with cords so we can be free. We have to destroy them. And this is where this world is headed right now, folks. Verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. We were talking about it at college prayer meeting. The only time it's recorded in the Bible that the Lord laughs is when it comes to this kind of mind that would go up against deity. I think it was the giant when David slew Goliath, the giant. When he saw that little lad coming at him with a slingshot to fight him, he laughed. It was a joke. You mean this is all you got to fight me? And it was a joke. It was a laugh. Well, here it's reversed. The true giant is Jesus Christ. And to think that the nations of the world, which are, as Isaiah the prophet said, is like a drop in the bucket. It's a joke to God. The only time in the Bible that it mentions that the Lord will laugh, Proverbs chapter 1, when the simple continue to go on in their simplicity and turn away from his counsel, refuse his instruction, he will laugh at their calamity. That's what the Bible says. It's a joke. What is man? What are we? What kind of strength and power do we think we have? Well, we're overwhelmed by a virus. People running around all over everywhere. Oh, creation with a mask on, scared to death. They're going to get a virus and die. And we're going to go against the author of life? That's a joke. That's laughable. So why did God put this in here? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. What does he want us to see? He wants to see that it's a joke. It's an absolute joke. It's hilarious that human beings could come together, even collectively, with all their understanding, with all their might, to go against the Creator God. The Lord, in Luke chapter 14, he said, what man goeth to war with 10,000 against an army of 20,000 without not sitting down first and counting the cost? You sure you want to do this? You know, the world needs to take a better look at itself and see what it's going up against. Are we sure that we could bring together all our weapons of war and go against God? I mean, he's got armies like the locusts. He's got viruses. He's got plagues. He could speak a word and create a world with no borders. There's no border. If you go this direction, you can go forever. If you go this direction, you can go forever. And we're going to take somehow or other our power, and we're going to go against this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's a joke. That's laughable. Folks, we need a proper vision of God. And just how secure we are when all that he is employed with love that's incomprehensible for us. What could pluck us out of his hand? Nothing. Nothing. It's these kinds of thoughts that help us grasp eternal security. It's these kinds of thoughts. As Edith Schaeffer said in her book, if your view of God is small, your expectation will be small. But if your view of God is great, then your expectation will be great. And I think that it would do us all good here at Calvary Memorial Church to rethink our vision of God. And to realize, no matter how this election turns out, do you think that God is somehow or other hindered by the Pelosis and the Schumers and the Feinsteins and the Mueller's and the Strokes? And all these people that have gotten together in this conspiracy against the truth to kind of squelch out Christianity? when God himself said the gates of hell shall not prevail against my church, and it's not going to happen. And you can rest on that one forever. God said it. I didn't. God said it. I said it because he said it. And then when we come to the end of the book, we see how it's going to turn out. In verse 4, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. Now notice that. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. This is speaking of his resurrection from the dead. And by the way, Acts 13:33, which is what that refers to. Jesus Christ was born from the dead as us. He not only died on the cross as us and took away our sin, he was resurrected from the dead as us so that we can look at his resurrection as ours. See, substitution is in that too. The assurance and the proof of our resurrection from the dead is the proof of Christ's resurrection from the dead that Luke spoke about in Acts 1:3. After his passion, he showed himself alive for 40 days by many infallible proofs. Is there any evidence that we'll come out of the box? Absolutely. And the proof was over 2,000 years ago in the person of Jesus Christ. And he promised. He didn't rise from the dead for himself. He is life. He didn't have to rise from the dead for himself. He was raised from the dead as a proof, as an evidence for you and me, so that our faith could have handles on it. This is not mere religion. This is a physical reality. Resurrection from the dead is a physical reality, and it's going to happen. I'm afraid a lot of times we get so caught up in understanding the language and wanting to understand the doctrine that we never really get into the joy of the message. That's a mistake. Verse 8, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. See, this is a millennium. I mean, look at it. There it is right there, the millennium. The uttermost parts of the earth is going to be for the possession of Jesus Christ. He's going to take it away from the God of this world. Because the earth is the Lord's, it always has been. The world and they that dwell therein belongs to him. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled, notice this, but a little. Do we know who we're messing with? When all the powers of earth come together to war against God, Revelation 19, the armies of the nations are going to gather at the Battle of Armageddon, and Jesus Christ is going to be coming, and they'll see him. and they know he's coming. And they go to make war against the Lamb. That's a joke. And when his wrath is kindled, listen to this, but a little, they're totally destroyed. Totally destroyed. We need a fresh vision of God. And to think that he loves us and loved us enough to die for us on Calvary's cross. Folks, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So I wanted to share those thoughts with you because what I keep trying to do is show you something of the big picture of Revelation, because this is coming to the end of the puzzle where you have all the pieces put together and you see the big picture. This is where we are. We're coming down to the very end of the book of all that God would say to the church. And this message is to the church. Look at verse 16 of chapter 22. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. In the churches. And here we are at Calvary Memorial Church. And God wants us to see the big picture and how things are going to turn out. And for us to make sure we're on the right road, because there's two ways. There's the way of those that have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And then there's humanism that is taught in the public school system. The way to hell. That's the difference. It's a different way. The Creator versus evolution. A different way. Different explanation. Different conclusion. Different perspective of life. Morality to a Christian is what is defined as right and wrong by God. Right and wrong to the evolutionist is survival of the fittest. That is the highest moral order of biological evolutionism. Survival of the fittest, because you're going to die, and that's the end of you. And so whatever joy you're going to get out of life, you better start getting it, because you're going to die. That's why a lot of old men go find them a young woman. The midlife crisis is really just an attempt to get in as much living as you can before it's over, before the program is over. I think that our time is gone. It is. I want to get into the mysteries. I was telling Charles the other day that last week I had two pages of stuff on mysteries, and he ended up speaking on mysteries Sunday night. I told him, I said, it's amazing how these things overlap without us even knowing about it. But I want to get into the mysteries next week that you find in this 21st chapter. And anyway, let's stop right here. Bob, dismiss us, brother.
Father Dad, thank you for revealing to us the outcome of our choices. Lord, thank you for the choices you've made to lift us up to a point where we can believe you and trust you, and you can save us from our sins. But we know we have, in addition to ourselves, we have other enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, that all seek to capture our imagination and our will and to turn us from you. But you're more powerful. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are ultimately the winners that can conquer our rebellion and save us and give us eternal life. So we thank you so much for giving us the end of the story, the book of the Revelation, where you win for all eternity. And we can win too. We can be conquerors with you, more than conquerors, because we've trusted your Son. So help us, we pray, to always believe you and trust you and obey you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.